When I got engaged to my wife, Heather, I experienced a strange phenomenon that's not just particular to me, but I've discovered it's something that happens when people announce that they're going to get married. All my married friends, male and female, in the midst of congratulating us, a significant portion of them felt it also was incumbent upon them to tell me that my life was going to be over. Oh man, you're getting married. Oh man, your life is over. It's all going to change. And it was kind of a weird phenomenon. And I actually experienced that phenomenon to repeat when we got pregnant. We got pregnant, of course. My wife and I, we got pregnant. It was a big part of that. When my wife got pregnant and we were expecting our first child. Again, the same thing from my friends. Oh, man, life's totally over. No more spontaneity. No more going to the movies whenever you want. Man, you're not going to sleep for years. And it fell to my Scottish soul, where we do insult by intimacy, and we do not affirm anybody. It felt very much like I was back home. But it was surprising because I lived in the South at this time. We make those jokes because we understand that relationships come with commitments. Relationships come with commitments. Things that are good and then things that are hard and things that are somewhere in between. Relationships are good. Marriage is good. Parenting is good. And those relationships come with commitments. And some of them are hard. Some of them are tough. Here today in Amos chapter 2, we come to a difficult passage. As I've said this, before, there's a reason people don't preach through the book of Amos. There's a reason that you could go your whole life in a good Bible-believing church and never hear more than the justice rolled down like waters verse referred to. That's from Amos. Or you could go your whole Christian life and never study Amos, never have to think about Amos, never have to read it. And there's a reason why. And if, ironically, we're going to touch on that reason specifically because Amos here today, God and Amos says to them, you silenced the prophets. And that's what we've done. Now, I'm going to confess, this is my first time to preach or teach through Amos. So I'm right there with everybody else who's never touched the book. And every time we come to a new book and at Church with Redeemer, we have a commitment that we're going to look at all of the Bible. Because we believe it's God's word, and we're going to not just stick to the popular books. And every time we do this, I get into it, and I have this moment of dread. And I really do understand why people don't preach or teach through these books. But this is the word of God, and we neglect it to our peril. I'm going to read, ask you to read with me the whole passage, and then we're going to dive into it this morning. So would you begin with me at Amos chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord, and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trampled the head of the poor into the dust of the earth, and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down besides every altar, on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. And it was I who brought you also, it was I who brought you up from out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine. And you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place, as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself. And he who rides the horses, nor shall he who rides the horses save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, says the Lord. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Let's pray. God, Heavenly Father, would you meet us in your word? Would you speak to us? Lord, your word at times is alien and strange. It feels difficult to access it. And sometimes it's just troubling. Sometimes we read things in here that just don't feel right and just don't seem right. And that we wish that we're not there. Pray, Lord, this morning that you would do more than help us understand a historical piece of literature. That you do more than just shore up our biblical history. Lord, we pray that you would give us your very self. That you would meet us. That you would help us. That we would know that we are meeting with the living God. That we are grappling with you in your word. That we are being found by you. That we're being helped by you. That we're being redirected with you. God, we especially ask for your presence with us this morning. Because this word is hard. This word is depressing. This word is a little on the scary side. So would you meet us and give us yourself? Amen. We're going to spend 2 weeks in this passage, and so we're not going to get to half of it today, at least half of it. This morning, we're dealing with a passage, and if you've been following along with Amos, you'll understand a lot of this. Amos begins with this lion roar prophecy, where Amos, a guy who was not a prophet, he was a shepherd, he was in the sheep business, small business owner, God called him and sent him around Israel to give this prophecy. And the prophecy begins with stuff like the Israelites would want to hear. There'd be a lot of amening, where Israel, where Amos was pronouncing God's judgment on surrounding nations and people who had attacked Israel. And he was saying that God was saying, my patience has run out. Not for three, but for four is a rhetorical device to explain that God's patience has run out. And we saw that the things that these nations had done wrong that God was citing were crimes against humanity. Were using their power and their wealth and their desire to make their lives better that they had trampled on God's people. They'd sold people into slavery. They had broken promises. And God was coming to judge them. And so the nation of Israel, probably hearing this, were probably a lot of amens. Then in chapter 2, verse 4, where we began our reading, things begin to change a little bit. It's not the nations around Israel. Well, there's one last nation around Israel that's addressed here, and it's Judah. And if you were part of the nation of Israel, God's people had split what we call Israel, had split into two nations, Israel and Judah. And they had tension and they'd had some war with each other. And so you're probably amening, amening, and it comes to Judah. And I'd be like, okay, those Southerners are going to get it now. Awesome. You think so highly of themselves? And that's the first. And it's a surprise. You know, would it be a surprise to the people of Judah? It's like, oh my gosh. They're going to get judged too. And then we move into the longest section of judgment. And it's a judgment of Israel itself. And so if you can imagine just the impact of that, a lot of amening, yep, yo, get them. Yes, amen. And then it comes to your neighbor and you're like, okay, yeah, they deserve it too. Maybe a little of a wry smile. And then the attention, God's attention turns to you. And you hear the words that we see beginning in verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, same formula, for three transgressions, same formula, of Israel. Probably be a big knot in your stomach. Here, God condemns the nation of Israel. And then it gets worse. We included chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3. If you flip over to the second page, and you'll see 3 verse 1, if the very, very small print numbers there. Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel. Because then if you're someone in Judah, you might be sitting thinking, well, we got some judgment coming, but we're not as bad as Israel. God turns that around and says, against the whole family that I brought up out of Israel, the land of Egypt, you only have I known. So God lumps them all together and he uses Israel, not just to identify the north, but to identify the north and the south. And God here is telling them that his judgment is coming. And his judgment came. The northern tribes were carried off in defeat and into slavery. And in exile, they gave up their distinctiveness. They intermarried, gave up their God, became the Samaritans, who the Jews hated so much. A little while later, God carried off the southern kingdom of Judah into exile as a fulfillment of this prophecy. And in exile, he purified them. He purified them. He sanctified them. God didn't break the covenant. He upheld the covenant, and the covenant promised that if they were not faithful to him, that he would purify them. This morning, we don't have a lot of time, but we're going to look at this historically. That's one of the difficult things with these books, is first of all, we got to look historically and say, okay, what did this mean to them? What is God saying to them? Then we have to do the hard work of saying, okay, how might this apply to us? Where does it overlap? Where are we in the same boat? If we're not in exactly the same boat, what are the principles that we see in this? What are the principles? And how can we apply this to ourselves? This morning we're going to look at 3 things. And there's a backwards progression. Let me tell you what the 3 things are. First of all, they'd compromise their commitment. Compromised commitment. Secondly, rejecting his way. Rejecting his way. And thirdly, forgetting their story. Forgetting their story. So compromised commitment, rejecting his way, and forgetting their story. And we're going to work through this passage. Again, we're going to come back to a lot of it next week and deal with the conclusion. You know, their end place was that they had compromised their commitment. But there's a pathway that led to that, and we're going to work backwards. So turn with me again to chapter 2, verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord, and have not kept his statutes. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. God begins by talking to Judah, and he says to them, you have broken your commitment. You've compromised your commitment. You said, I was your God and that you would be my people. We had this marital commitment. And let's be honest, you're sleeping with somebody else. And the Bible uses that language of adultery. Hosea is a great companion book. We read that as our call to confession. Hosea uses the adultery analogy. And you hear God's broken heart as the husband who has been spurned and rejected. You hear his deep longing. And here in Amos, God says, you have compromised your commitment. You've rejected. Again, look at verse 4. You've rejected the law of God. You've not kept his statutes. Look down at verse 11. And I raised up some of your own sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? God's accusing them, saying, didn't you and I raise up some of your sons to be priests and prophets and Nazarites? Nazarites were a specific type of a prophet like Samson, where they couldn't cut their hair and they couldn't drink alcohol as a sign of their devotion to God. But God says what? Verse 12, but you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. The people compromised their commitment such that they said to the prophets, don't bring us that word of God. Don't tell us things we don't want to hear. Don't tell us about judgment. Don't tell us about God's anger. Just tell us the good stuff. Tell us the good stuff. They'd gone a long way. They'd gone a long way. This was the people of God. But they were compromised in their commitments. When I became a U.S. citizen years ago, after a long process of immigration, hoops and jumps and interviews and exams, I stood in a courtroom in Missouri on the day when I was to become a U.S. citizen. And the Right Honorable Stephen Limbaugh, one of Rush Limbaugh's uncles, circuit court judge in Missouri, was doing the ceremony that day. And he gave this amazing speech. And I felt a little strange. Because in his speech, he talked about how we needed to bring the best of our culture, our former country, bring the best of it with us to America. But we had to understand that our commitment to and our relationship with that former country was over. When we took this pledge, we would become Americans. And America would become our country. And that prior commitment was done, was fulfilled. We would now be Americans. And it was part of me that loved that, because I chose to become an American. I chose. Loved this country. This is my country. But part of me was kind of smiling and felt a little bit weird inside, because I'm British. I'm Scottish. I'm born in the UK. So I'm from Great Britain. My passport, my British passport, tells me that I'm a subject. I'm not a citizen. See, I was born under a monarchy. And so I'm a subject of the crown. I'm not a citizen by choice. I just was lucky enough to be born in the great kingdom of United Kingdom, the Great Britain, under a king, under a queen. And so the U.S. government sends their letter to the U.K. government to say, Ewan Kennedy doesn't belong to you. He belongs to us now. Thank you very much. He's mine. They do send a letter like that. Well, on behalf of the queen, the passport or the office just puts that in the trash or sticks it in the file. Because I'm a subject. So I legally, technically, can get to hold two passports. As a courtesy, I'm asked to only travel on one. But if I show up at passport control with two passports, I mean, the Marines and the people can roll their eyes and look at me, but it's not illegal. And so I do sometimes, and I know some of you bust me on this, I love to be Scottish when it's convenient. And I love to be American when it's convenient. And I think of that because that's where the people of God were. That's where they'd gotten to. They said, I want the best of both worlds. And they were cheating on God. And they were saying, no, don't bring us your word. But we'll still go to church. You know, don't bring us that stuff, but we'll still go through the motions. We'll still be good old Christian people, but you don't have our heart anymore. That's where they had gotten to. Oh, we have to think about how this applies to us, the church today. I look at this and I see a lot of parallels. This is a national letter about the national church. And as I look at the Church of Jesus Christ in North America today, I see a lot of parallels where we have compromised. We have compromised. Where we have listened to the lies of the world and bought into the way of the world. Where there's often not enough distinctiveness between our calendars and our credit cards from those who do not follow Jesus Christ. We've believed the lie and followed in the way of the world. This is what the church has struggled with all the way through history. The history of the church is the history of apostasy and regeneration, of abandoning the Word of God and being reformed. It's part of the pattern of the church all the way back into the day that this was first written. This is a struggle. And we have to ask ourselves every day, who does my love belong to? Choose you this day who you will serve. Will I serve the Lord? It's a constant battle. It's a battle for our hearts. And it's a battle that is made almost a foregone conclusion when we begin to do what the people are doing here. Let me put it in this way. I mean, they said to the prophets, you shall not prophesy. And I realize that one of the parallels for us today is the church that says, don't give us Amos. Or the pastor that's like, yeah, let's not do Amos. I don't want to do that because I like to please people. Yeah, I'm a people pleaser. So let's stick with Galatians. We all love Galatians. And to go through my life as a pastor, I mean, I've been ordained for 18 years. I've been in ministry for over 25 years. It's my first time in Amos. And I understand why. Because Amos challenges our commitments in uncomfortable ways. Give us a book that tells us about God's love and His grace and the life that God wants us to have. Give us a book of affirmation. But we need Amos. We need Amos also. Because the lies of the world lead us to compromise. Our second point, rejecting His way. The Israelites didn't just wake up one morning and say, you know what? Forget the prophets. You know, let's just pretend we're Christians. Let's just fake it till we make it. No, there's a process. And what led to the compromise on their commitments was that they rejected His way. We're going to cover this quickly. Look with me, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. This could be talking about slavery, but it's more likely talking about how they use their wealth to get out of their commitments. The righteous here could be the one who is innocent. And the silver that they could be doing here could be corruption. It could be using their wealth to take advantage of the poor. It could be using their wealth to take advantage of people in court or just in society. The needy here are also could be the defenseless. Verse 7, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. The poor here are the ones who cannot defend themselves. And the afflicted are the ones who have trouble. The people of God compromised their commitment when they began to reject God's way. It's our second point, rejecting His way. God's way is what? To be a blessing. That all people might be blessed through you was a covenant with Abraham. God's word repeatedly tells us that His way is the way of dignity for the poor, of serving the needy, caring for the downtrodden and the afflicted. And the people of God rejected that way. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. That can be talking about prostitution. It can be talking about them worshiping at temples and worshiping gods where sexual acts were considered part of worship. Verse 8, they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And what that's getting at is there was a law, God had a law, that if someone owed you money, that you could take things back. You could repossess things from them. You could even repossess their cloak. But you had to give them their cloak back every night. It's basically saying you can't sue someone and take the shirt off their back. Because their cloak they needed to sleep in. And it gets cold in Israel at nighttime, especially in the winter. Warm in the day and then very cold at night. And so the law protected people in a merciful way to say, okay, you may have a debt that you have to pay back, and you may have to give up your coat during the day, but you give it back at night. And he's saying, you're not. You're lying down beside all these altars on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. If you had violated the law of God, you could have to pay a fine in wine. And somehow the wealthy people are getting a hold of this wine, probably on the cheap. Got a deal. And they're getting drunk. And so here what we see is the people of God have rejected his way. His way to care for the poor and for the needy. And they were doing this at one of the wealthiest times in their nation. We know from history, from the historical markers in Amos, the earthquake in the king's names, from what we see in archaeology and from what we see in history, that this was a time of wealth and luxury for Israel. Their economy was booming. Their trade was great. They had wealth and they had security. They had houses that were paneled with granite and ivory, we know from history. But yet they'd forgotten the poor. They'd forgotten God's way. And that's what led to them breaking their commitment. We'll come back to more of that next week. What does this mean for them? Well, it means for them that they are going to be judged. Because God's heart is for the poor. God's heart is for the needy. And that has led to their judgment. And God is not going to allow them to get away with this. So there's going to be a judgment. What about us? We have to ask ourselves the same question. Have I rejected God's way for the way of wealth? You know, have I turned away from God's way in the world and embraced the way of capitalism? Unchecked capitalism. Unqualified capitalism. That me and money and earning and mine is something that's untouchable. We have to ask ourselves, okay, where am I on the spectrum? Am I beginning to reject God's way? How much do I live for myself? And I think this is a time of reckoning for the church. And I've been harping on about this for years, I know, but I think we're coming to a time where followers of Jesus Christ will be distinguished. And to those who serve themselves and those who serve others. And it's a time for true followers of Jesus Christ to distinguish themselves, to say, no, we're followers of the servant king, that we will walk in the way of serving. Now, serving today is cool. Serving today is kind of sexy. Serving today is kind of required. Schools and companies, they build in community service. And part of that is they know that community service makes us feel better. Maybe with your company, you have an event, an annual event, or once or twice a year, you pack lunches, or you do this, or you do Habitat. And human beings have realized, human service, community service makes us feel better. Community service makes us look better. Well, God is calling us, I believe, not to be the type of people who serve, but to be a people who serve by definition. Let me put it this way. I'm going to push the envelope and then I'm going to move on. What if by the time our children graduate from high school, what if they had served more than they'd played sports? What if they had served more than they'd played an instrument? What if we as families spent more time serving others than we did serving ourselves? What if by the time they graduate from high school, they'd been on 1, 2, 3, 4 missions trips with the family? I know that's a big ask. I know that's a big envelope pushing. And I understand the pressure of the world. I read Amos, and I honestly say, like, God, give me a break. I got this treadmill of this world. You know what I feel like with Amos? I felt this week. You know, you see those funny videos of people falling off treadmills. The treadmill's going faster, and they come up, and they're like, you know, they scoot all the way back. I'm like, God, life is like this treadmill. And I'm coming to Amos, and I'm like, I can't get on it. How can I do all the things that I feel like I need to do? How can I do for my family, for my children, all the things I need to do for them and do all this? It's too much. And then I come to Amos and it says, don't silence the prophets. Don't say to God, don't bring your word here. The people of God have forgotten their story. And I'm not going to finish this point because we're running out of time. But in this point, we're going to sing about it in a closing 2 songs. Let me just put it this way. The people of God had forgotten that it was God who saved them. The people of God had forgotten that it was God who provided for them in the wilderness. The people had forgotten that they were the slaves that God rescued. That they were the weak, that they were the poor, that they were the downtrodden. They'd forgotten that God fed them for 40 years in the wilderness. And they'd begun grasping and gathering and saying, no, we need to get, we need a hoard, we need a store, we need resources, we need money. This is ours, this is mine. I got to get it, and I got to hold on to it. And they'd forgotten that God fed them and provided for them. And they'd forgotten his love for the weak and for the poor. So we're going to sing 2 songs in conclusion. We're going to sing Holy, 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 for he is holy. And then we're going to sing 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus. And as we sing that, let us remember that it is sweet to trust in him. His grace, his mercy, and his provision. Amen.